Thanks, Tim. So my message tonight is entitled Unity in Mission, and it covers John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. So please go ahead and turn there. That's John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of a story of unity corrupted that led to a failure. One bad apple in a group that led to a big defeat. As recorded in the book of Joshua, the Lord led the Israelites across the Jordan and into the promised land of Canaan. And they were immediately faced with taking the heavily fortified city of Jericho. And in chapter 6, the Lord delivered the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites led by Joshua. And their first battle in the promised land of Canaan was a huge success. The Lord had also devoted everything in the city to destruction and commanded all the Israelites not to take anything from the city because it was banned. So the Israelites were unified in the conquering of Jericho, and they were unified in the ban on destroying everything in the city, everyone but one man, Achan of the tribe of Judah. Achan broke the unity that they had and took some of the things that were under the ban from the city. And as a result, the anger of the Lord burned against all of Israel. Following the success in Jericho, after Jericho, the Israelites had to face the similar and more vulnerable city of Ai. And after conquering Jericho so easily, the Israelites thought, since it was such a smaller city, that they could send a smaller amount of fighters to Israel. But because the Lord wasn't with the Israelites on account of Achan's sin, they were soundly defeated. Unity of purpose and obedience was necessary for the Israelites to have success in the mission of taking the land of Canaan. Once unity was lost, so was Israel's hope and success. As Christians, we are also to have unity, and like the Israelites, our unity is necessary to accomplish a mission. It is for the church unity and oneness that Christ prays for in the section that we will open up tonight from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Christ prays for the unity of the church that the world may know and believe the love of the Father and the sending of the Son. John chapter 17 records the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible. We catch a privileged glimpse of the prayerful communication of Jesus to the Father. And for the past several months, I've been working through John chapter 17 through a series of messages. First, we looked at the opening of the prayer in verses 1 through 5, where Christ makes known his desire to glorify the Father. Next, in verses 6 through 12, we see Jesus shifting his focus from himself to his disciples, and he prays for the needs that they will have when Christ returns to glory. He continues that in verses 13 through 19 by praying for the disciples in the world, yet not being of the world. And now, notice how Jesus broadens the base of those for whom he prays in verse 20. He prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Here we see Jesus not only prays for the apostles that are with him now, then, but now also for those who would believe through them. He's praying for the church, isn't he? He's praying for you and I. He's praying for the train of believers that have come since the apostles and because of their message. And notice what he prays for the church in verses 21 through 23. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and consider your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the recording of Jesus' prayer. We pray that you would teach us, instruct us from it. Help my words to glorify you and edify the body, and teach us what Jesus' mission was in this unity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've divided my message with the following outline. First, we'll look at unity's model. Then we'll look at unity's means. And finally, we'll look at unity's mission. So first, let's look at unity's model. And notice in verse 21 and 22 that Jesus prays that they may be one. As he approached the cross, Christ's desire for unity in his church was at the front of his mind and his greatest burden. Paul explains the nature of the unity and oneness of the church by comparing it to a unified body of arms and legs and eyes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Paul illustrates this balance of unity and diversity in the church by comparing it to the human body. Just like the human body is one with many members or body parts, so the church is united with its many members. Paul goes on to give an example of a fictitious body where the body parts aren't unified in the following verses. "If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason the less part of a body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were a hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need for you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need for you.'" This befuddled, broken body has members that don't believe they belong to the body. These misled members are mistaken because they don't do the functions of other members. Then there are other members that believe that they have no need of their fellow members. In either case, the members are rendered useless to the body. The feet no longer walk because they are not hands. The hands can no longer grab because the eye refuses to guide it. This is a picture of a non-functioning, ununified body, and it is what Christ is praying against for his church. Jesus gives the measure of the unity in verse 21 when he says, "Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." And again in verse 22, "just as we are one." The analogy Christ makes gives us a model for the unity among believers as the closeness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus explains this relationship further in John 14, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And again in John 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." The Father is in the Son and does his works, and the Son is in the Father. The two are one and yet distinct, serving one another and loving one another. Even as the sun and the moon appear to be merging together outside tonight, right now, we should be growing together into one unified body of believers using the relationship between the Father and the Son as our model. Jesus prays for our unity as a church. It's important to him. And as his followers, it should be important to us. Paul gives instructions on how to be members, or how members are to be one church body in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Peter gives instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The unity of believers is achieved through self-denial and self-sacrifice for one another. To protect our individual freedoms and comfort at the expense of neglecting the body of believers is ignoring the desire of Christ. On the other hand, to assert your individual demands on the body of believers by assuming a privilege you have for your unique needs to be met, that's also contrary to the oneness that Christ prays for. James shows us what happens when a body of believers does not practice these things in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Mindlessly allowing selfish, the natural selfish lust of the flesh to rule our lives will result in conflict within the body and not unity. That is not the model that we are given. It takes an active obedience of self-denial as modeled by Christ to maintain the unity and harmony that Christ prays for. But we aren't left to ourselves to accomplish this unity. Let's now look at unity's means. Jesus makes the provision for us to be able to achieve unity. Notice in verse 22, what he gives that it might be gained. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus gives us glory that we might be unified. Now, Jesus isn't speaking of his eternal pre-existent glory or his exalted resurrected glory, which can't be given. And I also don't think he's speaking of the glory that some of the apostles saw when he was transfigured. Since he's praying for future believers as well. I think D.A. Carson explains it best what this glory is when he says, glory commonly refers to the manifestation of God's character or person in a revelatory context. Jesus has mediated the glory of God personally to his first followers and through them to those who believe on account of their message. And he has done all of this that they may be one. The glory that Christ has given his followers is his manifestation and revelation of God, as John describes in chapter 1, verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. But what about God's character and personality would help the church be one? Again, John tells us of specific manifestations of that glory that would enable unity in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this glory in the form of grace and truth that Christ has given his followers to strive toward the perfect unity that he desires. Peter gives instruction on how to be good stewards of this grace and why it is important for a unified church in 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 10. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love conquers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Unity in our body, in our church body, requires grace and love because we are all imperfect, sinful people. It is not natural for us to be hospitable. It is not natural for us to be without complaint. But by God's grace, we are able to be so. If believers were all perfect and sinless, unity and oneness would be easy. But as it is, we all sin by offense, and we sin by taking offense. However, the exposed imperfections of believers should be used as an opportunity to grow in unity through grace. For example, when we are offended by our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should have two responses that are prompted by grace. First, we should acknowledge that we know our sin and our offense much better than theirs because we know our hearts intimately. And second, we should be thankful that they have the same gracious and glorious Savior that we have ourselves. Regarding the truth that is given, the truth of the glory that is given to believers, God himself says what we are to do with it in Zechariah 8, verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And while we are to hold fast to this truth and make all of our judgments according to the truth, Paul reminds us that it must always be coupled with love in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Unity requires truth because that's what we're all united around. Truth is that anchor to which we are all attached that prevents us from drifting apart. Truth, while an objective concept, is very subjective in the world today. But Christ makes it very clear what truth is just a few verses earlier in his prayer, in verse 17, when he asked that the disciples be sanctified in truth, and then says plainly to God, "Your word is truth." As believers, we can be unified because of the central truth that we all believe, and that's God's word. To grow in unity and strive toward perfect oneness, we must continually seek God's word on our own, together, and ministering it to each other. It's important to note here that as sinful people, we won't be perfected in unity in this lifetime, just as we won't be perfectly sanctified in this lifetime. Even with our best efforts, we still will fall short of showing grace and speaking the truth in love consistently. But as John preached this morning, we still have a duty to obedience. And we are still called to strive toward that unity and not to be ultimately discouraged by our shortcomings. Jesus gives us reason to be encouraged to strive toward this unity at the beginning of verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. He is describing the enabling means to strive toward this perfect unity, which is his abiding in us. We can be faithful, fruitful people in this unifying call, full of grace and truth, if we abide in him. As he says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The glory given to us from Christ in the form of grace and truth are this unity's means. The believer's unity is neither self-generated nor is it an end in itself. So finally, let's look at unity's mission. Jesus had a mission to accomplish from the unity of his church. The mission that Jesus desires to accomplish through unity among believers is that the world may believe and know that God sent Jesus and that God loves believers. In verse 21, Jesus prays that the world may believe that you sent me. And again in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. We will see soon in as Pastor continues through John 11, that Jesus had the same concern at Lazarus' tomb. In verse 22, he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Here in John 17, as Christ looks toward the cross, and during his penultimate sign in John chapter 11, belief in the fact that the Father sent the Son is the very first importance for his gospel. John continues the gospel message for the world in chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him." Jesus adds to his mission in unity in verse 23, praying that the world may also know that God the Father loves those who follow Christ. Of equal importance to Christ during his final hours before the cross was that the world would know that of God's love for believers. Jesus tells us why the Father loves believers in John 16, verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." And again in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." The Father loves the followers of Christ because Christ loves them, they believe in Christ, they keep his commandments, and they love Christ. Jesus further describes this love of the Father for believers as the love the Father has for the Son. The love of the Almighty God to imperfect creatures is great indeed. But the very same love he reserves for his unique Son is simply amazing. It's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal for the world to believe. The Greek tense for the world knowing and believing in this case indicates a continual knowing and a continual believing, making it an ongoing mission, not just something he wished to accomplish during the time of his prayer, but even ongoing today. This also means that the unity of believers must be visible to the world and not just internal. That gives us all a mission and a duty to continually strive toward a visible unity in the world. Again, I like D.A. Carson here when he says, "Although the unity envisaged in this chapter is not institutional, the purpose clause at the end of verse 21 shows beyond possibility of doubt that the unity is meant to be observable. It is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by a common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, and by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness." This observable mission isn't accomplished by compromise, but by the diligent adherence to God's truth and instruction. This mission is most practically worked out in the local church, the local body of believers. Realize unity by extending love and relying on the grace of God to bear with one another and being unified together in the truth of God's word. The world, in this case, are those in our community that see us. They see us assemble, worship, and pray together regularly. They are also those in our schools and employment, those we see on a regular basis. However, this mission can also be globally. Our missionaries show unity, not only with their local church, but also with us. When we support or visit our missionary churches, we encourage them in this unity. In this case, the world are those unbelievers there who might not speak our language, but can clearly see the communication of love of the brethren, unity in Christ, and unity in the truth of the Word of God. In the book of Joshua, the people of Israel found that even one person that was not unified in the purpose and obedience to God led to a failed mission and defeat by the small city of Ai. In the same way, those who are disruptive of unity in the church do damage to the mission of the world believing. Israel later corrected the offense to God and were unified again by removing the offender, Achan, and the offending items. Then and only then did the Lord turn from his burning anger and allow the unified Israelites to take the city of Ai. The renewed unity of Israel led to the Lord's blessing and a renewed successful mission in taking the promised land of Canaan. We should also learn a lesson from this. Each of us should consider if there is anything in ourselves that is disruptive to the unity and the oneness of the church. We should ask God to help us work on removing those things, those offenses, so that the prayer and mission of Christ might be accomplished, that we may be perfectly unified so that the world may believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prayer of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for his goal of unity in his church. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us instruction and truth on how to accomplish that. We pray, Lord, that as a body of believers, we would show grace to one another and cling to the truth so that we might work to accomplish that. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the means. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.